Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we're going to read from chapter 22, verse 30, to chapter 23, verse 11. Acts 22, verse 30 to 23, verse 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, once again, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that you would receive glory, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up, that your church would be edified, that the saints would be encouraged, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I'm sure most of you are aware, tomorrow is, in fact, Memorial Day. We are in the Memorial Day weekend. And this is a day when we remember our servicemen and women who have died in the course of protecting this country. You know, interestingly enough, the actual founding of the day is in dispute. There's about a dozen or so cities, even more than that, I think it's about two dozen cities who all claim to be the first to have a Memorial Day. It was first called Decoration Day, and it was officially proclaimed on May 5th of 1868 by General John Logan, who was the national commander of the Grand Army of the Republic. It was first observed on May 30th of that same year, 1868. And flowers were placed on the graves of both Union and Confederate soldiers at Arlington National Cemetery. And interestingly enough, the first state to officially recognize the holiday was none other than New York. But there are literally dozens of stories, different stories, claiming to be the first celebration of a Memorial Day. But this day is a significant day in the life of our nation, is it not? We recognize that apart from the sacrifices of our armed forces, that we would not enjoy the freedoms that we have today. So we set a day aside to remember those sacrifices. And I think it's very justified that we do. You know, I've mentioned this before, but there is certainly biblical warrant for national holidays in particular. We see God instituting days of observance in the Old Testament. Now, in God's providence, as we've come to this portion of Scripture, today also happens to be the day of Pentecost. If you look at your calendar when you go home, you will see that today is the day of Pentecost. And that day has great significance in the founding of the church. And the significance of this day cannot be minimized. Now, as we come to our text, we find Paul on his last missionary journey, and he bypasses Ephesus. If you remember, I'm just going to take you back a little bit. He bypasses Ephesus, and one of the reasons he bypasses Ephesus is that he wants to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it's during this time that we find Paul in the temple when he's accosted by the Jewish mob. We don't know if it's a little before Pentecost or a little after Pentecost, but it's close. It's right around today. The text before us this morning is perhaps one of the most difficult to understand and is arguably the most controversial in the whole book of Acts. Liberal scholars point to the text that we read this morning and try to discredit Luke. And what many of them actually say, this whole portion here with Paul before the council is an invention of Luke's imagination. And there's some reasons that they put forth, asking some of the questions that Paul asked and him not knowing who the chief priest was and things like that. But this is an impossibility. This is an invention of Luke because he's got an ulterior motive. Others use it to say that Luke wasn't the author of this text at all. And then even biblical scholars disagree widely over the meaning of some of the aspects of Paul's comments. Now, I'm going to take a somewhat unique approach to this passage, which I'd like you to consider. Now, you know those words should cause your ears to perk up, and you should listen very intently, because I've cautioned you how many times from this pulpit that when you hear somebody say, I'm going to offer a new perspective or something unique, you should take any of that with great interest and study the Word of God to see if it's true. No, I'm not going to come up with any new doctrine. And it's certainly not a new perspective on Paul. But I think some of the commentators overlook some things in this text which, if we take a step back, I think become clear. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this portion of Scripture in light of verse 11 of chapter 23. And let's read that again. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. You see, I think that verse is the key text for everything that precedes it. And in order to use that verse to look at the text that's before us, I think we must revisit Pentecost. And again, I am just struck that providentially, on the day we're going to do this, we are on the day of Pentecost. God does that once in a while, and it always just makes me smile a little bit when he does. For remember the Lord's instructions before he ascended into heaven. For that, we go back to Acts chapter 1. And starting in verse 6, we read this, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, you can notice already, I hope you see it already, some of the similarities. We're looking at verse 11, where Paul is again being encouraged by the Lord, told him that he is, just as he has been a witness in Jerusalem, he must be a witness in Rome. Brings us back to the words of Christ, where he is saying, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world. And then we come immediately following this, in our chronology, we come to the day of Pentecost. And if the chronology that I use is correct, we return to the day of Pentecost 1,974 years ago today. So what is Pentecost? Pentecost is not a new holy day that was instituted when the Holy Spirit came that many years ago. The day of Pentecost was established under the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And it was originally called, or in the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks. The term Pentecost is a Greek term that became popular with the use of the Septuagint and the Greek influence in Palestine. We read earlier when God established the Feast of Weeks from Leviticus 23. Some of you might have said, how come we didn't start with a psalm today? Well, this is why. I wanted you to read. I wanted you, the beginning, the institution of this Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. The name comes from the fact that the holy day was determined by counting seven Sabbaths, or 7 weeks, 49 days, from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then it was observed on the day after, the 50th day. And so the term Pentecost comes from the Greek meaning 50th. And it is, in fact, the 50th day from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the time of wheat harvest. And so the offerings that were sacrificed usually included offerings of wheat. Now remember that each of the festivals prefigure Christ in some way. And the harvest of wheat is significant, is it not? I can already see some of your minds turning. Wheat is a substance of bread. And Jesus is called the bread of life. But Jewish tradition also equated this holy day with that of covenant renewal, such as when God renewed his covenant with Noah after the flood. Now, I hope you all remember that as we've gone through some of the book of Acts, that we recognize that in the Old Testament, God frequently renewed his covenant or restated and had his people reaffirm. And so after he had destroyed the world with the flood, he reestablished, he restated his covenant with Noah. He again restated the covenant. There was a time of covenant renewal with Moses. The Jewish rabbis, interestingly enough, believe that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was on the day of Pentecost. Now, we can't be sure of that, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Think of the comparison. The giving of the law of the Old Covenant, and then in the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the New Covenant Church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Both occurring on the same day. But that is the day that God chose to send forth his Holy Spirit and to fill his church. Now, one more parallel that I find interesting, even though it's not the subject of our text. We've spoken before in the past on past messages on the Sabbath day and how the day changed to the first day of the week in the New Covenant. And we've actually examined that when we went through our study on the Ten Commandments. And we find that Christ is prefigured in this day on the day of Pentecost, and that would be after the seventh Sabbath, a first day of the week observance, as Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. And so we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and Christ being the mediator of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost, the first day Sabbath. So what happened then on this day? And again, I want you to keep in mind, as we are revisiting the day of Pentecost, we are doing this for a very specific purpose. Not just because the day is the day of Pentecost, and I looked and I said, well, you know, it's a good time to preach on Pentecost again. But because providentially, as we're working through the book of Acts, we come to Paul standing before the council, the Sanhedrin, presumably on or close to the day of Pentecost, being comforted by Christ, telling him that he is going to be a witness, And you're going to see a lot of similarities, and I think it's important that we see the relationship of the beginning of the book of Acts again with where we are now. And I think it's significant. So we want to review the events that happened with a mind of Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin. That's what I'd like you to do this morning. This is not just a sermon on the day of Pentecost, but it is revisiting Pentecost with an eye of Paul standing before the Sanhedrin and witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ there. So what happened then on the day of Pentecost? Well, first, let's look at verse 2 of chapter 2. And we see, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." It's a noise from heaven, we're told. And I think the most important point here is not just that it was a noise, but the origin of the noise. Because Luke tells us the noise came from heaven. Whatever this was, Luke wants us to know that the origin is divine. This is not a natural phenomena. In the desert area of the Middle East, windstorms and sandstorms can whip up suddenly, but that's not what Luke is trying to portray here. In other words, he's telling us, whatever this is, and we'll examine that in a little bit, it came from heaven. The next thing we see is that it came suddenly. In other words, the context here indicates that this was a surprise. There were no clouds that were forming. There were no signs that a storm was brewing. It came upon them suddenly. And so suddenly this noise from heaven comes into the midst of the apostles and it fills the house. Now again, the probability is, if you remember back, it's several years ago now that we started the book of Acts, the probability is that they were still in the upper room. And there's no reason to believe that they were any other place. And this noise fills the whole place. And the noise is described as being like a rushing, violent wind. Now again, notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say it was a wind, but that it was like a wind. The noise was like a wind. You see, the occurrence was something rather unique. You have the sound of a rushing wind without the wind itself. There's no word to describe it, apparently. The Holy Spirit has chosen a metaphor to describe this because obviously what took place had never taken place before, so there is no word for it, either in the Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, or English. So all we get it is in the form of a metaphor. And so Luke uses this metaphor to give us, the reader, an idea of what happened. And the description that comes the closest is that it's like the noise of a wind. But notice the adjectives. Violent and rushing. Now, living here on Long Island, I'm almost a lifelong resident here. And if you lived on Long Island for any period of time, then I'm sure you have been through one or more hurricanes. And so we on Long Island, like the Midwest of our nation, who knows what a tornado sounds like, we know what a loud rushing wind sounds. Have you ever been sitting in your house when a hurricane goes by? And you hear that noise, and the house creaking, and you're wondering if the house is going to hold up. You just pray that the carpenters were godly men. And what happens during a hurricane or a tornado or violent windstorm? Trees fall, power lines come down, houses are damaged. But here you have the sound and apparently without the damage. And apparently without anything else being disturbed, because none of that is described by Luke. So it sounded like a wind, but it wasn't really a wind, and the noise filled the whole house. But that's not all that happened. Tongues like fire. Look at verse 3. "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves and rested on each one of them. Now, exactly what does that mean? Well, it's hard to say again, but whatever the supernatural occurrence is, it appeared as tongues of fire. Now, again, it doesn't say that they were fire, but as of fire. And so what it exactly did it look like? We don't really know. We have Luke painting as graphic a picture as he can, but we can't say with any degree of certainty. And so you have this violent rushing wind, tongues that look like fire, and these tongues settled upon each one who was present. This was a unique experience. Yet, fire and wind are not foreign to the Scriptures, are they? These are symbols that are frequently used of the presence of God. We find several examples of the presence of God being described by wind. In fact, the Greek word pneuma, which is used to describe the Holy Spirit in many portions of Scripture, literally means breath or wind or air. It's the root word from which we get pneumatic tools. And fire was used many times to show the presence of God. We have the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites. We have Moses and the burning bush. So the one thing that we can conclude pretty certainly here is that this occurrence and the way Luke's described it is God is present. We can debate over what tongues of fire are and what the noise was, but the whole idea is it was God. God was in that room. And he filled the room with his glory and his majesty. And that's even brought home more because Luke says, these things came from heaven. This was the divine coming down to man. It's just what Jesus had promised. He told them, go, stay in Jerusalem, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And that becomes even more clear as we continue in the text, because verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. God didn't just come down and fill a room. He came down and he filled men. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's what they had been waiting for. They had been instructed by Jesus to wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you with power. Let's go back to chapter 1 again. Verse 4. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so these were signs that God the Holy Spirit was present in power. But more, he filled the disciples with that power. And then that caused them to do something. Look at verse 4 again. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This is an occurrence that was unique. These men began to speak in languages not their own. You know, the Greek description of this, it's even more compelling and descriptive, so to speak, of indicating new tongues. Something that they were not familiar with. And I want to emphasize a point. And this is a crucial point. In even understanding the whole tongues controversy in the church today. These men were not speaking from their own intellect. The Spirit was giving them utterance. They are said to be speaking in tongues. Now what that means is described in the text. This is not a text that should be filled with controversy, because the text itself just, it clearly explains what went on here. And this is not subject to anyone's private interpretation. We know that that's contrary to the Word of God. Where Peter says, but no prophecy of Scripture is subject to one's private interpretation. These men were speaking the language of those Jews who are visiting Jerusalem from many parts of the world. That's it. That's what happened here. Now, that's amazing. It's supernatural because they were uneducated in these languages. But we'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. Look at the text, verses 5 to 8. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled and saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? That's something amazing. These men were waiting upon God in Jerusalem in obedience to their Savior. The Holy Spirit came upon them in mighty power, and they begin speaking in languages from all around the world that they had never been taught. And how did it happen? The Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. This was a work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look for a minute at who was there for this occasion. Who was present during this time? Well, first, obviously, it was the apostles. I mean, they're the subject of this. In verse 14, we find Luke stating that Peter was standing with the 11, begin to speak. So we know that the apostles are there, the 12, since Matthias has taken Judas's place. But the reality is that there are also the same 120 people there that we saw in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So it appears, I mean, these are the people who are waiting. These 120 people were gathered together. They were all of one mind. They were devoting themselves to prayer. They believed the words of Jesus Christ. When he ascended into heaven, they gathered together, and his faithful gathered, and they had a singular focus, and that was on Jesus Christ. Jesus says, wait here, because something marvelous is going to happen. You're going to get power from on high. The Holy Spirit is going to come. And so they all gathered together. And that's when God sent his Holy Spirit in power. But who else was there? Well, we see the Jews from all over the world were there. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then just in case you don't miss the point, Luke gives us a sampling of who was there. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In other words, there were all kinds of people. Now, too, this is not a random list. If you do a little study of this, it's something very interesting. And we see this frequently in Scripture if we take the time to look at it. If you start at the beginning of the list and work through it, you know what you find? You find that Luke does a continuous circle all around Jerusalem. And I think that's significant. In other words, they're from everywhere. That's what he's saying. It's not just these places. They're from everywhere. From all over the known world, he says. And the whole point of this is to show the reality of the miracle that is taking place. The disciples were speaking languages from all over the known world. Languages which they had no way of knowing. And so what was the reaction then to this? Well, first reaction we see is that people were bewildered. Look at verse 6. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. And there we see one of the reasons God gives us a little hint. Why did he have this big sound? To gather the people together. He instructed them to be witnesses. How were they going to be witnesses? They didn't even have to go out in this particular point. God brought the people into them. Big loud noise. So everybody flocks. What's this noise? Everybody rushes to it. And then when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered. That sound must have been loud. You know what I mean? It's a great noise. Now you know that. You know human nature. You have a loud noise. What's everybody going to do? What is it? People start pushing around. They didn't understand what was going on. And so they come, they rush to this place where they hear this noise. And what do they see? They see these men speaking in different languages. How could this be? How can these men, who are obviously Galileans, and you have to understand, too, that in the Hebrew culture at that time, Galileans were not considered the most educated people. They were hicks. I guess that's what we would call them today. They were hicks. Uneducated people. They didn't really know much. And so how can this be? These uneducated people. And they gather, here they are, and all of a sudden they're speaking in languages that they were never taught. You know, this verse has led some to the mistaken idea that the miracle was in the ears of the listeners, but that's not the construction grammatically in the Greek, nor is it even really consistent in the English versions if you look at it. Each one heard them speak in his own language. The miracle is that 120 people began speaking in as many different languages as there were people who spoke those languages. And so these people are bewildered. It goes on. They weren't just bewildered. Look at verse 7. And they were amazed and marveled. You know, the word amazed in Greek is quite descriptive. J.A. Alexander says, it means properly to be out of one's normal condition and when applied to the intellect to be beside oneself with strong emotion. In fact, the word that's used here to be amazed is the root word of the word from which we get ecstasy from. So you can see the effect this had on the crowd. Now notice something too, because in evangelical circles we get certain people who practice some of these gifts and they talk about coming into ecstatic utterances and things like that. I want you to notice something. The people who are described as, if you will, being in ecstasy or being amazed or marveled are not the people who are speaking. It's those who are listening. It's those who are observing what are going on. They see what the Holy Spirit is doing, people speaking in these tongues, and they are amazed and they marvel. And they marveled by speaking these words to one another. Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? In other words, this is amazing. And it continues, and we have repetition here because in verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. They were perplexed. They were at a loss to explain what they're seeing. Have you ever been in a place like that? You know, I'm seeing it, but I don't believe it, and I don't understand it, but I'm seeing this. That's what these people were feeling. You see, you cannot look at this text and explain the events away in any normal terms. There is no rational explanation for this. Group hypnosis does not cause people to speak in languages they have never learned. A cathartic experience does not manufacture these type of occurrences. You see, the apostles had not studied Italian or Egyptian, language of the Parthians or the Libyans. I'm sure they didn't know any Norwegian. Now, this was a mighty miracle from God, and it defies rational explanation. And so the crowds were rightly bewildered. They were rightly perplexed. They were rightly amazed. And they marveled over what they observed. And so they questioned it. What does this mean? Now, there's the million-dollar question, isn't it? What is the significance of all of this? Now, we've examined this before as we studied through Acts, especially through our first time around with the day of Pentecost. And so let me just remind you some of the things that we saw. We recognize the significance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the church. My friends, there is no ministry of the church apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We saw how this was the fulfillment of so many prophecies of the Old Testament. Peter would later say, this is that which the prophet Joel talked about in Joel chapter 2. We saw how the power of the Holy Spirit as it came upon these men and women, how it changed them. We saw what these men were like. Jesus referred to them as having little faith, always faltering prior to the crucifixion and deserting them at the crucifixion and even wondering, and even after the resurrection there was some who doubted, unless I see his hands and his side and put my fingers on him, I'm not going to believe. All that changed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in power and filled his church. Things changed, and the world has never been the same. These men changed from good men who were seeking and striving to serve the Lord to bold men of faith who were leading the way for the advancement of the kingdom, and it was said of them that they turned the world upside down. We saw how this was a fulfillment of the promise of Christ to his church in the Great Commission when he said, and lo, I will be with you always. How? Through the Holy Spirit, and that came on the day of Pentecost. We saw how it prefigured the spread of the gospel to the whole world as representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation were there, and they all heard the gospel. And notice how you never heard one of the apostles when they were sent out, whether it was Peter or Paul or Barnabas or Silas, say, yeah, but we can't go there. We don't know the language. They knew better. If God says go, you go. God takes care of all of those details. And so we see here a prefiguring of the whole spread of the gospel to the four corners of the world. And we've seen how this Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost gave these men, mere men, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, he gave them boldness to stand before kings and governors and rulers to speak the truth of Jesus Christ, even if it meant their death. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Remember, testimony, witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. "But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." He makes that promise because Christ looked forward to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon His church in a mighty way. And that's the significant point that we want to get to next week as we look at Paul standing before the Sanhedrin. But there were others in the crowd. They offered up their own explanation. Verse 13, others were mocking and saying, "They were full of sweet wine. They're drunk." You know, this commentary on the events is very interesting. While the vast majority of people were amazed, bewildered, marveled at what they saw, because they recognized that this was a miracle that had taken place, others, with a wave of the hand, slander these men. They're drunk. Luke tells us they were mocking. In other words, they weren't offering anything constructive to the events. You see, what was taking place is that God's name was being exalted. Look at what the text says. Look at verse 11. "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." See, they weren't just speaking anything. They were telling of the mighty deeds of God. Now, we can only speculate what that is. I mean, they could have been recounting many stories from the Old Testament. Maybe recounting some of the events of the Exodus. Or maybe of Elijah on Mount Carmel as the altar was consumed by fire. Or maybe how Gideon, with just a few soldiers, defeated a whole army. But I can tell you one thing I'm absolutely sure of. They were talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They talked about the amazing love of a God for sinful creatures who would send His only begotten Son to suffer humiliation, to die in our place, and how God didn't leave Him in the tomb, but raised Him from the dead, conquering sin and death, and how He has been ascended into the heavens, and He rules heaven and earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. And I'm sure that one day they said, "And He's coming back. And He's going to bring us all to Himself. And we will be with Him for all eternity." You know that that's what was being said. The gospel was being preached. The mighty deeds of God were being exalted by men. And so we should not be surprised that some stood by mocking. Is it not always the case that when God's word is preached, that men will mock and ridicule it? Is that not the case in our generation today? When you speak of the things of God and tell of His mighty deeds, there are scoffers all around, aren't there? And so it was on the day of Pentecost, 1,974 years ago today. And so it was again when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin just about 30 years after that. You know, just as Memorial Day is important and meaningful to us as Americans, so should the day of Pentecost be to all Christians. And no, I'm not advocating that we start a holiday to celebrate it. But while we celebrate Memorial Day in many ways, and rightly so, there should be no reason why not to celebrate Pentecost, not as a holiday. The only holy day in the New Covenant is the weekly Lord's Day celebration, which we're doing right now. This is our holy day. But that doesn't mean that the day isn't significant. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't remember the day and what it means. Because it is crucial for us to remember this day in the life of the church and what happened then. We have so much to learn. But remember, this was a unique event in history. It will never be repeated again. But I just want to bring out one more point this morning that we learn from that day. And it is this. When God's people become singularly focused on Christ, when they are so focused on Christ that they put their own agendas aside and become of one mind, when they devote themselves to prayer, the Holy Spirit will move with great power in their midst. Oh, we might not see tongues of fire. We might not hear great and mighty sounds of a rushing wind. But we can see a movement of the power of the Holy Spirit when we do that. You know, I believe it's significant that Paul is arrested on or about this day of Pentecost. We see Paul standing before the crowds and the council with great boldness. The same boldness we observed on the day of Pentecost. And that's crucial for us to remember if we're going to understand what Paul does in front of this council. But what can we learn from this today? You know, if the church seems ineffective, if it appears that evil is triumphing over good, if it seems that there is no hope that anything will get any better, we should not be looking out and saying, oh, there's just too much evil in the world. We need to look at ourselves, for us, as a church. And we need to ask ourselves the questions. Are we singularly focused on Jesus Christ the way the early church was? The way they were in that upper room, those 120 people before the day of Pentecost? Is there a singleness in the dedication and devotion to Christ? Is there a single focus on Christ in our families each and every day? Is there the general attitude of self-denial and cross-bearing that we've seen in the book of Acts in the first 23 chapters? Is the church of one mind and one accord in following Christ? When we see these things, the promise is that He will be with us. And I don't think the enemy has a chance if we focus on Christ, on Him alone. If we seek Him, His kingdom, His righteousness first, all the promises of Scripture will be added to us. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we thank You. We praise You for the blessings You've given to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank You, Father, that You have poured Your Spirit out upon Your church. How we thank You, Father, that when we are saved, when You take that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that You give us Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would have us to be those who follow You with a singleness of purpose, singleness of mind. That, Father, that we would seek You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For we know, Father, if we do that, You will be pleased to bring great success in the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth. Help us, Father, to be faithful to what You have called us to do. Not taking our eyes and looking at all the evil, but keeping our eyes fixed upon You, the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who may not know You as Lord and Savior, that, Father, even this morning, as they've heard these events of the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith that they might believe and repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.